Now, who would have thought that Hezekiah was this popular? Okay, would somebody like to pray for us as we get going?
Father in heaven, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the freedoms we have in this country. Thank you that we can gather here to worship and to study without fear of reprisal or recrimination. We thank you for Jimmy's sermon that he gave this morning and he'll be giving again. And we thank you for the words of wisdom that he passed to us. And we thank you for how you will work in our hearts as we listen and we open our hearts to you. We ask you to be with Prue today as he leads us and help us to learn more that you would have us to know and understand so that we can live closer to you. Lord, we also ask you to watch over this nation and all of its travails and troubles. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, so very briefly, and you'll have to forgive us for those of you who are visiting, but I'll just try to set this in a brief context. This is during the time where Israel is split into two. We have the northern kingdom with 10 tribes called Israel, the lower kingdom, Judah, of two tribes. And during the time where they're split, before the captivities set in, Israel has a whole series of kings, none of which are good. So it's easy to remember who the good kings are in Israel, that's zero. The southern kingdom, however, Judah, has almost like an alternating, they have some good ones, some bad ones. And we've been studying the individual lives of these kings in Judah particularly, and we discovered that there's really a difference between a king that did right in the sight of the Lord and a king that actually was a man after God's own heart. So compliance is no substitute for obedience, and what we mean by that is compliance is doing what you're told and you're just willing to do it. Obedience biblically is actually doing what God wants you to do because you want to, and you're doing it with gladness and a full heart. So joyfully and a glad heart. So we are in a string of these good kings. There were about half and half, so there were about 10 theoretically good kings in Judah, but only four who really went the extra mile, four that is unquestionable as to their heart for God. Now, this is post-David and Solomon and that kind of thing. This is after the division of the nation. So who can tell me who those four kings are? Who did it start with? That would be Asa. Okay, so Asa was a good king. His son was named, what's a funny name?
Jehoshaphat,
right? So these two guys were good. There's a span after them where there's actually four theoretically good kings, but every one of them had fatal flaws. And that's kind of the study we were on. And then we got to one that followed them up and was really quite notorious. His name was Ahaz, and up to that point, he was the most wicked king that had come along. But his son broke the mold. His son becomes one of the greatest kings Israel ever had. And his name is Hezekiah, and that's the study that we're in right now, is Hezekiah is, in fact, one of the great kings. And then a little after him will come Josiah, and Josiah will be the last revival that God blesses Judah with before they go off into captivity. But there's one thing that was very different about these kings than the other kings. What was indicative? What was it said about these four kings that was profoundly different?
They destroyed the high places.
Okay, they destroyed the high places. So if we were to put that into something that's practical, what was the difference between them and the others? What was keeping the high places indicative of? Okay, it was idolatry.
And it was in direct contradiction to the way God had told them to worship.
Okay, direct conflict with the way to worship. But if one of the good kings was sort of trying to do things right, but he left the high places, what did it tell us about his heart?
He wasn't completely.
He wasn't?
He wasn't completely
Okay, so he wasn't worshiping God with a whole heart or single-minded. How did Jesus refer to this in the Beatitudes?
Lukewarm.
Well, he does say lukewarm, that's right. But in the Beatitudes, he actually describes this condition. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does he mean by that? Not that you're good or righteous or whatever. What does that mean, pure of heart?
Not divided.
You're single-minded. So it's either all in or all out, because God says you can't, he won't share you with anybody, right? He wants all of you, right? He wants an all-in commitment. God's all about you. He wants you to be all about him. And so when Jesus says a pure heart, it's without taint. It's without other things. It's God and God alone. So he's telling us what a wonderful blessing it is, or you are blessed indeed if you are wholehearted. In other words, you know, there's two trees, two masters, two roads, two gates, all these different conflicting things in life. And we try to come along and try to modify it to where there's 3, 4, 5, 6 different choices. And there's only two. You're either all in for God, all in for Christ, or what? Or not. It's just that simple. Either you're a good tree, and we'll use this as the one illustration, a good tree that produces good fruit, right? And then what's the other one we generally compare to it?
Not.
Yeah, well, good. All right, so we're learning. So but we think there's multiple trees. We think there's a good tree that produces good fruit. There's a bad tree that produces bad fruit. There's a good tree that produces no fruit. No such animal. There are trees that produce no fruit. And Jesus went up to a fig tree one time, and it was all leafed out, and it looked like it should have figs. But what did he say needed to be done to that tree? Cut it down, throw it in the fire. He says there's only two ends to any of these trees. Either they're good trees that produce good fruit, or they're cut down and thrown into the fire. So it really doesn't matter what kind of tree we try to describe it to be. It's a good tree or not. All right, so Hezekiah is a good tree. He is a good guy. He's all in with God. He's leading Judah. He's cleaned out the temple. He went in and he's just done a whole host of things right. And it says after these wonderful things that he does, that he's tested, right? The king of Assyria comes. His name is Sennacherib. And the first time he has an engagement with him, he tries to bribe him or to appease him with gold and silver, right? He doesn't consult with God. We don't see any evidence that he's gone to Isaiah the prophet, who's the prophet at the time. None of that. He just tries to bribe the dude. Well, like we said, all that did was increase his appetite. It just whetted his appetite for more. He shows up a second time with all these threats about all these things that they're going to do to Israel and to Jerusalem specifically. And what does he do this time? In the second encounter with Sennacherib, or his henchmen anyway. Where does he go?
He tears his clothes.
He does.
He goes to Isaiah.
Well, he actually goes into the temple, right? And he's praying before the Lord, and he sends his emissaries to Isaiah and says, please pray for us, right? So the first time he doesn't pray at all. The second time he solicits Isaiah to pray for them if perhaps God might deliver and have mercy on the remnant, right? So we've been through that particular instance. And then a third time where Sennacherib returns, whether he's there or not, I mean, we know that his army now has come. Do you remember how many men, these armed men, are now outside of Jerusalem? 185,000. This is more than just a little threat. I mean, they are out there. They are encamped around Jerusalem, and they represent a real threat to their safety and everything else. And that's where we find ourselves now. This is where we're going to pick up our narrative again. If you recall, Hezekiah, this is the peak of his entire life, his entire reigned. What he's done is he's gone, he's learning as he goes. God is teaching him through pressure and through circumstances, just like he does us. So lest we forget, remember, who wrote this?
God.
Who did he write it to?
Me.
That's right. He wrote it to you. And when did he write it?
Today.
Right this minute, right? So you can think that we're talking about Hezekiah. You can think we're talking about Judah. You can think we're talking about Sennacherib and all these other things. But there is direct application for God speaking to us right now. So he's training, is he not? That's what the word discipline means. He's training Hezekiah in his walk with the Lord. And so the second time he deals with Sennacherib, he's doing a much better job of it. But you find him praying kind of for Jerusalem, for Israel, for himself. But the third time, he's doing something differently. He goes into the temple again, and he takes this letter. And we're going to talk about this letter in just a second. But this letter that's just mocking God, mocking Judah, mocking the people of Jerusalem, and he's just laying it out in front of God, and he prays. Remember what we said about the Lord's Prayer? How does it begin?
Praise.
It does start with praise. How does it specifically start? I mean, I understand it's a framework. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be. What does that mean? Hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name, right? Glorious is your name. What's the next phrase?
Your kingdom come.
That thy kingdom. Oh wait. Oh, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think we've all admitted that, generally speaking, the way we pray this is, Lord, may my will be done in heaven as it is on earth. Just listen to my prayers. I'm telling you what to do, when to do it, how to do it. And then I get pretty fussy when you don't come through for me. In fact, I can get right riled over this. But God, here's Hezekiah just saying, look, Lord, open your eyes and open your ears to how they're mocking you. He is praying in defense of the glory of God. He's praying in defense of the name of God. He's praying in defense of the people of God. And boy, does he have it right this time. So he could not be more dead on. So let's look. We're on our outline, page 9. He has just, if you'll recall from last time, we looked at some verses having to do with God inclining his ear, or actually hearing the prayers of the righteous, hearing the prayers more specifically of whom? Who does God always hear the prayers of? His children. Right? He not only hears the prayers of his children, but what else does he do?
He answers,
okay? He hears, he cares, and he answers. Now, it may not be the answer you're looking for. It may not be the answer that you've told him that he should give you. But nonetheless, it is the answer that if we'll surrender to him and embrace his heart, his mind, his will, his plan for us, we'll find that it's far better. We come to that big letter D now. It says, open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. So if I can get, as we normally do here, if I can get some people to volunteer to read. Who wants to read this morning? Okay. Isaiah 37:17. 2 Chronicles 6:38-40. 2 Chronicles 7:12-15. Okay, so let's read those passages. Isaiah 37:17.
Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God.
Okay, so what other information, where's the, you need to do this now, do the whatever, what's he soliciting here? I mean, just, God, you see what this guy's saying? See what he's doing here? He's basically kind of leaving it up to God, isn't he? 2 Chronicles 6:38. through 40.
If they repent with all their hearts and with all their soul of the land of their captivity, to which they were carried captive, and prayed toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, and your peace, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place.
Okay, do you know who said that? You know who prayed that? Whose prayer is that?
Solomon's.
When is he praying it? The first day they opened the temple of God. And he's praying that God will heed their prayers and open his eyes and hear when they pray to him, right? Well, guess what they're doing right now? They're following up on that covenant between Solomon, the people, and God when they opened the doors of the, when they finished and opened the doors of the temple. 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 15.
The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. I shut up the sky so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open, and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place.
So verse 14 is reasonably familiar to us because we...
I think so.
But the context in which we find it, I think, is significant, right? That this isn't just a calligraphy card or a pillow or something like that or a bumper sticker. It really has its context and weight from its context. Now, Sennacherib's behavior is absolutely outrageous. And one of the things we're going to learn as we look at several passages here is not only is God provoking them to seek his help, his aid, his favor, not only is God allowing them to go through this, but he's actually maturing both Hezekiah and the nation of Israel. But wait a minute, weren't the people pretty, I mean, wasn't this a good king? So what is he doing to Sennacherib? To Hezekiah. Right? Come on now.
Giving him an opportunity.
He's not doing anything to them, right? What is he
doing?
He's doing something for Hezekiah using Sennacherib to do it, right? So God's not doing anything to him. We every time difficult circumstances come, every time we face trials, every time things just don't go the way we think it is, we just immediately start whining and wondering why the universe, the cosmos, God, why are you doing this to me? And here is a good king who's all in with God. His heart is one with God. He's a man after God's own heart, just like David. And he's doing all the right things. And yet here comes very difficult circumstances. Why?
Is he testing his heart?
Well, he's definitely testing him for a reason, though. It's not...
Yeah.
All right, let's talk about this one second. Why does God ever test us?
To check our characters.
All right, to check our character.
To strengthen us.
To show us ourselves.
Okay, to show us ourselves. What does God learn when he tests you? Let's talk about omniscience. Just one second here. He already knows what's going on in that little ticker of yours. But who doesn't?
Me.
So what is he doing? Is he doing something to you or for you?
Count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance.
And let endurance have its perfect result. What is?
I'll have to look it up.
Okay. It's James chapter 1, right?
Yes.
And it tells us ultimately, if we just put it in a nutshell, you'll go through several things that look just like the fruit of the Spirit. Because they are the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is a description of whom?
Jesus.
Jesus. So if you go to Galatians or wherever you want to find your list of fruit of the Spirit, what you're seeing there are not these characteristics that God is pulling up out of you. They don't exist in you until he puts them in you, right? So that is a description of Christ. So when it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, would somebody like to read those two verses? 28 is particularly familiar to us. 29 maybe a little less so. But this is Romans 8, 28. God works all things together for good for those who are called according to love him and are called according to his purpose, right? But now 29 goes on to say something. You just don't get to jerk that verse out of its context. What does verse 29 say?
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
So what is God doing for you?
Conforming
you to the image of
Jesus.
He wants you to be just like Jesus. So even though Hezekiah is a good king, do you think he's as good as Jesus?
No.
I think we all have room for improvement, right? So when will God be done with you?
Ever.
Not until you, I mean, well, and I would suggest, believe it or not, there's growth in heaven. We have this notion that it's all done, we're all perfect, we get to heaven, and I don't know how we could possibly think we're going to catch up with the God of eternity just by simply walking through the portal of death. I think we should understand that even though we will be absent from sin, both, I mean, the presence of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, all that will be gone. But if you don't think you're going to continue for all of eternity to explore and to be expanded in your heart, mind, and soul in the expansiveness of God, then we don't know who God is. That's why there's an eternity. We've talked about this before. God is limitless. He is
infinite.
Exactly. God is infinite. And how long will it take to explore the infinite? Eternity. Isn't that interesting how he married those two things? You get to learn about God for all of eternity and never get bored, because you will constantly be learning more and experiencing more about God. That we just have such a limited idea of who God is if we just think we're going to pass out of this world. I mean, you understand. Just think about the universe for a minute. We can't. It's too big. Think about our planet for a minute. We can't. It's too big. But once you get several miles in the air, you can't see anybody. And we think one of those things we can't see can understand the vastness of God? No. It's not going to happen. We get to explore God forever. And it will always be rich. It will always be real. It will always be new. It will always be exciting. And there are times when you're in prayer, you're in meditation, you're reading your Bible, you're just hanging out with God, and God gives you one of those aha moments, right? Well, just strap in, because eternity is one after another, after another, after another, after another, of us just going about God, right? That's how cool eternity is going to be. I explained my math problem to you one other time. We won't go into that now. All right, so this is the nature of Sennacherib. This is the nature of his letter. These are the things that we're going to expose concerning Sennacherib in his letter. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 32, verse 13 and 14 are going to describe his arrogance. So this is a tremendous passage that will... anybody got an extra Bible? No, I know... Ernie, will you go up to the copier? There's a ton of them. There's a bunch of Bibles up by the copier. Oh, no, you're wounded. John, do you know where the copier is upstairs?
I
know
you do.
Will you just grab four or five of them?
He's calling me.
Thank you.
13, 14?
Yeah, let's just hang on just a minute.
31,
13? Why don't you do that math problem?
Huh?
Why don't you do that math problem while we
My math problem?
Some of us like that.
Yeah. Well, I grew up with a great affinity for math. I loved it. And, algebra, figuring out puzzles, all that kind of stuff was just, I guess I'm just a complete nerd. But at any rate, I had a concept of what limitations are and vastness is and all that kind of thing. So when they told me that when we got to heaven, we were going to get to visit with everybody nonstop, and I'm thinking, okay, and how about the 102nd time or the 1,000,002nd time? I mean, we can wear each other out. I mean, do you have any idea how long eternity is? You can visit with every single living person who ever accepted Christ who's going to be in heaven, and you can wear that out. You can know everything. I mean, just keep going with that notion. So at any rate, I felt very cold and clammy, and everybody, you know, they'd say one thing after another about how wonderful it was going to be in heaven, and I'm thinking, just how many choruses of Just As I Am can I sing? I mean, we can wear out the hymnal. We can wear out everything. We can wear out the songs. We can wear them out. And so I'm really not doing well with the notion of heaven. In fact, I'd have to just block it out of my mind. Because I just, you know, eternity. Listen, that's a long time. So I just felt like I was going to get to a place where I would be like that room that closes in on you and just crushes you to death. So a friend once came along and thought he was going to solve the problem for me. He says, well, no, Drew, you don't understand. God is like the Pacific Ocean, and your ability to understand God is just like a thimble. See, didn't that cure it for you? You moron, I can empty the ocean. I can empty the Pacific Ocean in enough years with a thimble. Thank you for nothing. They have no idea about eternity. They have no idea. I can empty the ocean with a thimble. And then I, not that I hear God speak verbally, but I almost did. I just had this thought come over me as I'm really stewing over this. And he goes, yeah, Drew, but the Pacific Ocean is the thimble. And each time you think you're catching up, that becomes the thimble. Got it. Okay, I'm good. Right? So the math works for me. It's just going to the 10 to the next power, to the next power, to the next power, and all of a sudden, again, I know that's a silly math thing, but since we had a minute. All right, so now we are in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Oh, anybody else need a Bible? Okay. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 13 and 14. Would somebody read that? Okay, thanks.
Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand?
I mean, that's just dripping with arrogance, right? I mean, no nation has been able to stand against me, and neither will you. Let's talk about his utter and complete disrespect of God in verse 15.
Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand, but from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?
Good heavens. And this guy is still breathing? How much less shall your God be able to deliver you after all these mighty gods that I have, you know, destroyed, and these nations that I've destroyed? Now it just absolutely becomes blasphemous. 16 and 17.
His servants spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand.
Do you understand what Hezekiah is doing right now? He's a genius. He's not sitting there arguing with God over anything. He's not trying to run and... He's just saying, hey, here's a little letter right here. Do you want to read this letter? Look what they're saying about you, Lord. And he's basically just saying, defend your honor. And let's read 19, which is just how dismissive he is of God.
They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands.
He's just calling him an idol. He's calling God an idol. let's look at Psalm 115, 4 to 8. Somebody want to read that? Psalm 115, 4 to 8.
But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but they cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them.
Now the last sentence, if you'll read that one more time, Charles is going to read the last sentence of this, but just listen. After describing what an idol is out of you know, wood, hay, and stubble, Charles, will you read that last verse?
Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them.
And Romans says it how? Chapter 1, God will turn them over to a reprobate mind, right? Isaiah 44, 15 through 17. Now, this is just so incredibly wise the way he says this. Just think, here's God just mocking idols. Okay? So, somebody have this? Isaiah 44, 15 to 17.
It's a man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest of it, he makes a god, his idol, and bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God.
I mean, how absurd is this? You take one piece, one hunk of wood, you cut it in half, you burn one of them to keep yourself warm and to cook over it, and yet the other becomes deity. And you're bowing down to this hunk of wood and the shape that you've made. God is saying, are you serious? That's how stupid idolatry is. And yet, it's easy to say that right up until the time I look in the mirror. And then it's not so funny anymore. Let's go to, he's praying for deliverance, right? So let's look at 1 Kings 8, 1 Kings 8, 42 and 43. There's a motive behind so much of what God does, and this we're going to explore a little bit. First Kings 8.
Oh, 42.
42 and 43.
For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays for this house. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name.
Okay, I don't know if this strikes you like it strikes me, you know, just recently. We're going right back to Solomon's dedication of the temple. He has been talking about the God of Israel. He's been talking about God hearing their prayers when they cry out to him. And here he says something that is unbelievable. Buried in the midst of all the things he's talking about, God and Israel, Israel and God and Israel, is this verse or two that has to do with not Israel. So one more time, if you'll read that.
Do you want me to start with 41?
Yeah, sure, if it's easier.
Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name.
Who is God after in this passage?
All
the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, all the Gentiles of the earth. And how will they find out about it? How will they even hear of him?
The faithfulness of his people.
Faithfulness of his people, but even
his works.
His works. They're going to hear about his works. What is Hezekiah praying for? One of his works. Right? So that all the people of the earth will know. Do you remember what was said when they were delivered out of Egypt? What did he say to Pharaoh? Somebody turn to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to guess somewhere around 20. Forgive me if I don't know the exact verse, but it's talking about Pharaoh. For this very reason, it says. It could be 18, 19, 20, 21, somewhere in there, but it's Romans 9.
Romans 9.
17,
okay, what does it say?
For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.
I'm raising you up. And how did he do it? Remember, through Joseph? He raised up Pharaoh to become the most powerful man on earth during the time that that Joseph was ruling over Egypt. He had all the money, all the cattle, all the land, all the taxes off the people. He raised him up to be the most powerful man on earth for a reason. So that I may what?
Show my power
throughout where? All the earth. Do you know that I can only find one person in the Bible who was so impressed by the deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh that they were converted by that very act? So, not that this person was the only one, it's the only recorded one, which tells us this person must be really, really important. And you'll find the story of this person in Joshua. Joshua chapter 3 to Joshua chapter 6. And there is a harlot, no, there is a madam, who is hearing all the stories of the deliverance, the plagues on Egypt, and the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea, the deliverance of Israel through the Jordan. And there is one woman, Rahab, the harlot, who hears and believes in the one God of Israel to the point where she is converted. And at the point of her conversion, these two spies show up. And she protects them because they are her own blood now. I don't mean bloodline, but she shares faith with them. So she's willing to die for these two people who know and love God, right? Well, the story goes on. You may know that she strikes a deal with them. She'd protect them if they'll protect her. And sure enough, when the armies of Israel circled Jericho, and they circled it 6 days in a row, and then six times on the seventh day, and then one more time, they blew their trumpets, and what happened? And they yelled.
Walls come down.
Walls come tumbling down, right? We learned that if we went to Sunday school as kids. So the walls come tumbling down, they go rushing in, they destroy everyone except whoever was in that room with the red cord around it, right? That was Rahab and her family. Do you know that it says at the end of chapter 6, somebody can read this if you like, you'll find it says that she dwelled in the midst of Israel from that day forward. Would you like to guess who she married in the midst of Israel? Who did she marry? A guy by the name of Salmon. Who was Salmon? The father of Boaz. Who married Ruth, who became the father of Obed, who became the father of Jesse, who became the father of
David.
Would you like to know where she fits in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Was it worth it to God to redeem one woman through the plagues of Egypt, that his name might be declared throughout the whole world so one woman would be converted, come to Israel, and be inserted into the lineage of Jesus? Is one person that important to God? That one person isn't Rahab. That one person is you. That's exactly right. That's the right pronoun. That right, that one person is
me.
Christ left heaven, came to earth. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He showed us how to live. He showed us what the law was. The law wasn't intended to be a bunch of religion. The law was to be born in our hearts. God wrote it there. We were supposed to be loving God and loving others. And that's exactly what Jesus came and demonstrated to us. He lived a perfect life. And it took a perfect sacrifice to qualify being our substitutionary sacrifice, right? And then God lays our sin on him on the cross. And what is the transaction that took place on the cross? What happened there? Why is it so significant that Jesus died on a cross? What happened on the cross?
He took on the wrath that I deserved.
He took on the penalty for your sin and my sin, which was in fact the wrath of God. He took on the wrath of God. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the moment that Christ is paying for your sins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's enduring the wrath of God. He's only known fellowship with God. He's only known the love of God. He's only known any of this. But he steps in between the wrath of God and you and dies on your behalf. And we take this lightly? We sit back in judgment and say, I don't know. I don't know if I want that. I don't know. And even as Christians, the reason he saved us, we think the reason he forgave us was merely to forgive us. And I will argue till the day I die that that is not the reason. That's merely a means to an end. What is the reason why he saved you? To love you, to have fellowship with you, to interact with you, to hang out with you, so that you might enjoy him forever. He has many times in Scripture, we've said this 8 times, he calls you his special treasure. That's what he calls you. It's not a matter of what you are to him. It's always been a question of what is he to you. He has demonstrated love beyond measure. It's always in spite of us, right? It's not because of us. It's in spite of us. So let's explore what's on God's heart. Genesis 12. God starts the ball rolling with Israel, does he not? He comes and speaks to Abraham. These aren't in your notes, so you may want to jot these verses down. I'll write them up on the board if I can. Genesis 12:3. One and two says what? Hi, I'm God. Really? Yes. I've got a deal for you. Yeah, what's that? I want you to leave everything behind. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your inheritance. I want to leave your parents. I want to leave everything behind. And I want you to come follow me. Oh, really? And where might that be? To a land that you do not know. You're asking me to follow you, a God I've just met 4 seconds ago, and you want me to dump everything I've ever known, everything I've ever been, and you want me to just to trust you. What is that word, trust?
Faith in the things not seen.
Faith in the things not seen. It's an illustration of what is told. Everything in the Bible is illustrated somewhere. This is clearly an illustration of what faith is. I want you to come follow me. Trust me. Well, when do you want me to trust you? Starting right now. For how long? Every day of your life. Let's go. And the profound thing is that Abraham goes, all right. Yeah. All right, I'm in.
It's believable.
That is unbelievable. That is so cool. But verse 3, we've just started Israel. I mean, Israel hasn't even been born yet. We're 2 generations away from Isaac and then Jacob, who becomes Israel. And yet, what is he saying in verse 3?
I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you.
Keep going.
And I will curse all them who curses you.
I'm sorry, this must be 4.
And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Oh, my goodness. In you, through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who's God after right now? Everybody. See, we think that this is like the Old Testament was just about, oh, well, if you weren't an Israelite, you're hosed. Oh, really? Then how did Rahab get there? How did Ruth get there? How did Uriah get there? How did anybody get there? And then from there, I love this. If you go forward, I think it's chapter 17. This is Genesis. It just doesn't get better than this.
He's pretty good already.
God says further, somebody read 9 through 14. This is about circumcision, but it's a huge deal. 9 to 14.
Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Okay. So this is an outward sign of what circumcision is. It's not the heart of what he's saying. See, he's just illustrating something for us. He's taking a spiritual truth, and he is illustrating it physically for us. This is what circumcision means. We find it in Deuteronomy when Moses is getting the law from God and explanations from God. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, which is what this is all about. And that the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. God doesn't care about a piece of skin. He cares about your heart. And yes, it's an outward act of obedience. I get that. So who was it in 13 that is circumcised? How many people, how many sons does Abraham have right now?
None.
Bummer. But was it saying verse 13? What does it say in verse 13?
Everybody in his household.
Everybody in his household. Who was the second Jew? It wasn't Isaac. Was it
Ishmael?
No.
Eliezer. Of where? Of Judah. No. Of Israel. No, it's not there yet. Of what? Damascus. He's in Syria. The second guy saved. Do you understand the significance of what we're saying right now? We thought that the Old Testament was all about, let's just get these Jews saved. No. No, it's always been the nations. Always, since day one. He even starts, okay, Abraham, you're going to kick this ball off. Oh, now let's bring your entire family into this covenant. Circumcise all the males. Well, they aren't my descendants. I didn't say so. It's whoever's in your family, dude. Whoever's in your family. And by that, you can go to Romans 2, 28 and 29. Someone read that. Romans 2, 28 and 29. And while they're looking that up, someone else go to Romans, back to Romans 9, 6, 7, and 8. So we'll read Romans 2 first, and then we'll read Romans 9. But this will tell us who God is after.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outwardly in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, by the Spirit, not in the letter. Praise is not from people, from God.
Okay, so in case we hadn't gotten it to this point, that can't be more clear. Circumcision isn't that which is in the flesh, it's that which is in the heart, right? And then what's Romans 9 say?
It is not as though God's words had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring.
Oh. For all these years, you may have thought that God had some unique and special and only love reserved for the nation of Israel. Well, he did. He chose them. He made them incredibly special. He gave them his law. He raised up Moses, all these great leaders in Israel. For what purpose was Israel chosen? For what purpose?
To show God's love to everybody else.
To evangelize the world. That is the sole purpose of him choosing Israel uniquely and setting them apart and giving them the law. Now go get them, guys. And what did they do? The church today. There's a reason why he has chosen you. He has loved you. He has saved you. For what purpose is the church today?
For the world.
To evangelize the world. Right? What's changed? Not God. It's part of his makeup. He's immutable. He doesn't change. Same God, Old Testament, New Testament. Same objective, the nations of the world, nations of the world. Not a, what does it say about tongues and tribes and all that? What was that verse? Peoples from every tongue and tribe, right? I think it's, you'll find it in Revelation chapter 4 when they're up glorifying God, the representatives from everywhere there. Okay, so Isaiah 42:6. Isaiah 42:6.
in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations.
To the nations, right? And then a verse, as I've shared with you before, that's become one of my favorites is Isaiah 49:6. This is God speaking to his son, Christ. 49:6. This is a conversation in the Godhead.
And he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the nations, that you may bring salvation to the farthest part of the earth.
This is out of Isaiah. He's telling Christ, hey, it's too small a thing for you to go save Israel. No, I'm blowing the doors off of that. I'm sending you to be a light to the nations. So who's he talking to right now? Me. I may not have Jewish ancestry, but I know that God was after me. Right? This is the greatest promise. This is the greatest storyline you could ever hope for. That God always intended to come get you. There was never a time, as long as there's been time, that God did not have you in his heart. That God did not ultimately intend to save you. If you know him today, it's by no coincidence. It's not by chance. It is by design. And it's not because of you. It's in spite of you. And that we should give great thanks for. That while I was an enemy of God, Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 tells me that I was a sinner. That I was opposed to God. I was godless. I was an enemy of God. And while an enemy, he caused me to be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I think it is. That again, in spite of me, God caused me to be born again. Right? He came after me. He came after you. Zechariah 2, 10 and 11. Someone else would be looking ahead. Somebody raise their hand who wants to read. Matthew 12, 18 and 21. Matthew 12, 18 and 21. Somebody else? Mark 11, 17. Somebody else? Romans 1, 16. Well, we've already done that. Oh, no, we didn't do it. I'll give you Galatians 3, 8, and 9. Okay, so let's go to those verses. Let's go back to Zechariah 2, 10 and 11.
Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.
Who's coming to God?
Many nations.
Many nations. Matthew 12, 18 and 21.
Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets.
Okay, that's talking about Jesus, is it not? Mark 11, 17.
And this is Jesus saying, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?
For all nations?
But you have made it a den of robbers.
Wait a minute. The temple, isn't that the Jewish thing there is in the world? Isn't that just like the most Jewish thing there is the temple of God, and it's for whom?
All nations.
This kind of destroys part of the stereotype that we've, I think, had in our head. Galatians 3, 8-9.
The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles through faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
That just tied together everything we've just said. It goes right back to the promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. He just cracks this thing open. He didn't wait until the New Testament to start saving Gentiles, but he did, in fact, blow the cover off the ball when we got to the New Testament. We have plenty of illustrations of lost people from lost tribes, from idolatrous nations, coming to faith in the Old Testament. Remember Naaman? Naaman, the Syrian, the captain of the Syrian army who had leprosy? The guy worshipped Rimmon until he met God. Remember the widow of Zarephath? She worshipped Baal and the Asherah until Elisha showed up. And once her child was raised, she says, now I know. Now I know. That everything you say is from the, you know, that everything God says through you is true. I mean, she's in relationship with him at the end of that story. I don't know how that impacts you. But it's so deeply personal and so rich that God always, always, always intended to save the nations. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Who just was born?
John.
And actually, is that where I want to go, or is it, let me, 179, let's look at that one first, Luke 179. And backing back up to 77 to 79. And that's not fair either, 76 to 79. It just gets better.
It does.
Don't want to leave them
in all day.
Let's just start at the beginning of Luke. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. He's talking to John the Baptist. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise, capital S, from on high shall visit us, this is Christ, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then flipping over to chapter 2, verse 32. And this is we'll just see what Simeon says from the beginning, verse 29. Now, Lord, he's just been introduced to Jesus as a baby. He knows this is the salvation of Israel. And he says, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples. And we would think this is going to be a Romans 1:16 thing for it's the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You want to see how he mixes this up? He says, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Jews? It says to the Gentiles. And the glory of thy people Israel. All I can say is, God has always, 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 and forever and eternity had you specifically on his heart. And in time, he came to redeem you. Let's pray. Father, it's stunning to see your plan that is from eternity past. How you intentionally set things in motion to come get us. So much of the Bible seems to be so far in the past and just history, and yet when we realize that you're really writing to us today, we see that your hand is as alive today in our lives as it's ever been. That if we will give you our hearts, give you our lives, if we will trust you as Abraham did, leave everything behind and follow you, trust you, that you offer us a life that's unparalleled, one that is full of joy and gladness because we are one with you. Enjoy you forever and ever. I pray. pray that you would open our eyes to see. We thank you that you do hear our prayers. I pray for any of us who are struggling in our walk with you that we would just be honest enough to have that conversation with you and just ask you to grant us repentance and faith. We love you, Father, in Christ's name.